The Gospel reading is from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 17. Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain where they could be alone. There in their presence he was transfigured. His face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. Suddenly Moses and Elijah appeared to them. They were talking with him. Then Peter spoke to Jesus. Lord, he said, it is wonderful for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when suddenly a bright cloud covered them with shadow, and from the cloud there came a voice which said, this is my son, the beloved. He enjoys my favor. Listen to him. When they heard this, the disciples fell on their faces, overcome with fear. But Jesus came up and touched them. Stand up, he said, do not be afraid. And when they raised their eyes, they saw no one but only Jesus. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus gave them this order, tell no one about the vision until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. We hear about the temptations of Jesus on the first Sunday of Lent each year, and we hear about the transfiguration of Jesus on the second Sunday of Lent each year. This year is the turn of Matthew's Gospel, and it is instructive to think about what each of the evangelists decides to omit and what he decides to include compared with the other two accounts of the same experience. Matthew, for example, does not show Peter and the other two disciples to be quite as dim as they can seem in Luke and Mark. The comment that Peter, always the first to open his mouth, did not know what he was talking about is omitted by Matthew. He is generally kinder in his account of the disciples anyway, certainly kinder than Mark, who presents them as forever getting the wrong end of the stick. In this, Matthew's approach fits with one aspect of what the transfiguration means, that it is a moment of reassurance for the disciples. It happens, he tells us, 6 days later. 6 days later than what? 6 days after Jesus had told them for the first time that he was to go to Jerusalem to be rejected and condemned, to suffer and to be put to death. The transfiguration is a moment of reassurance and encouragement for them to continue following Jesus even in view of what Jesus had begun to say to them about his destiny. It is a divine endorsement of the way Jesus is going and of what he is saying about his mission. The scene is richly loaded with traditional and familiar figures, scenery and texts. Of course, the disciples knew who Moses and Elijah were. The scenery on a mountain with an overshadowing cloud and a voice immediately evokes an experience of the divine presence. They surely understood something also of the significance of the words spoken from the cloud. The beloved Son, with whom God is well pleased, is referred to by Isaiah and others of the prophets. They might well have been familiar also with Moses' prophecy in the book of Deuteronomy about a great prophet whose authority would be comparable to that of Moses himself. Listen to him, Moses had said, providing words for the divine voice at the Transfiguration. But if the characters and scenery and words of this dramatic moment are all familiar, the meaning of their being brought together in this way and the one around whom they are brought together makes of this an experience of something radically new. Although each of its elements is anticipated in the Old Testament, there is nothing quite like it in the Old Testament. What Jesus is helping the disciples to do is to make the transition from the ways in which they understood life and God and themselves up to then, to a completely new way of understanding life and God and themselves in the future. The journey they are being asked to take is solidly rooted in all that they had been taught about the God of Israel, and yet it is a journey that will transform them completely as regards what they thought and how they lived. It is at once familiar and completely mysterious, and so their fear is understandable. Related to this is another detail of Matthew's account, which is not mentioned in either Luke or Mark. Jesus, Matthew tells us, touched them and told them to stand up. They have done what human beings ought to do in the presence of God: bowed down, fallen on their knees, and put their faces to the ground. But the great outcome of the adoration of God, as distinct from the adoration of anything that is less than God, is that we stand up greater for having worshipped. Whenever we worship something less than God, we must hand over some of our identity to that thing. We are then less than we might be for having worshipped an idol. It may be money or power or a group of people or a political ideology or a religious organization or some vague abstraction. To worship an idol, a false god, always makes us less than what we are. We must pay tribute to whatever it is we worship in that way. We must invest something of ourselves, and such false gods have big appetites. But to adore God, the living and true God, the Creator and Lord of all things, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to adore Him does not mean losing anything of our identity. In fact, it means the opposite, for we are not rivals to God, and God is not a rival to us. To worship God is to live in the truth. This is the reality of our situation, that we are creatures and servants of God, called to follow the way of His Son. In the presence of God, the Son says to us, "Stand up." Already we get a glimpse of the greatness that is being revealed. Not only the greatness revealed in Jesus, but the greatness revealed in Him for us. The second reading speaks of it as the power of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our works, but in virtue of His own purpose and the grace He gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago. Romano Guardini, a theologian working in Berlin at the height of Nazi power there, decided with colleagues and friends to try to disseminate statements to counteract what was happening. He decided to write first about adoration. For adoration, he says, is the safeguard of our mental health, of our inmost intellectual soundness. Whenever we adore God, he writes, something happens within and about us. Things fall into true perspective. Vision sharpens. Much that troubles us rights itself. We distinguish more clearly between good and evil. We gather strength to meet the demands which life imposes upon us, fortified at the very core of our being and taking a firmer hold upon truth. In the presence of God, we stand up greater for having worshipped. To fall on our knees before God expresses the truth of our situation. To be enabled to stand up in the presence of the same God at the invitation of His beloved Son and through His saving work is the wonderful grace that has been manifested through the appearing of Jesus, our Saviour.